Well, good evening, everybody, and it's good to be continuing our series. Eric and I working together, taking us through the book of Exodus, near the end of the series, at least so far as the wilderness wanderings of Israel go. Would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 17? I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, which is one of several times when the Israelites complained about lack of food and water and grumbled against God. And the lessons kind of are taught over and over again. And this may be the most painful of all the complaints Israelites made against God. It's certainly the one the New Testament and later parts of the Old Testament talk about the most. Exodus chapter 17, 1 to 7, a sad chapter from Israel's history, but one I hope we can learn from and even be encouraged by. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I going to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massa and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested. Massa and Meribah mean quarrel and test. Because they quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are stricken by this scene, and Lord, we pray that we would learn from it, that we would learn from it even by the way in which you answered the demand for water, undeserved. Lord, speak to our hearts, even as we look to the past, teach us to look to our present, and your present with us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember that in the year 2008, Michael Phelps set a record? 8 gold medals at the Summer Olympics. How splendid it was. He set a fistful of records, got a fistful of medals, and of course, got all kinds of rewards for it. He was the athlete of the year, a couple of big polls. He earned millions of dollars in endorsements. And maybe you also know that a few weeks after that, he was photographed. Did you see the photograph? Of Michael Phelps in a room full of college students, with a gigantic marijuana bong in the middle and a big smile on his face. And, you know, people wondered not just what was he doing, but what was he thinking? Why would you pose for that photo? Don't you know that that moment could cost you millions of dollars? Lay everything else aside. But he did it. And the truth of the matter is that episode in which Phelps goes from transcendent victory to pathetic folly is actually the kind of thing people do on a fairly regular basis. The Israelites did it even more spectacularly. We've been studying the story, and if I may review just ever so briefly what Eric and I have been sharing with you in the last number of weeks. The Israelites were an enslaved people. The Egyptians put them to slave labor because they had the power to do so. And the Israelites nonetheless were reproducing, and that scared the Egyptians. And so the Egyptians decided to go to genocide and to wipe out the race of Israel by killing all the males so that the women would either be unmarried or would be married to Egyptians. And the people of Israel cried out to God. God heard their cry and told Moses, "I'm going to empower you to stand before Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Pharaoh didn't want to do it, and so God gave Moses the capacity to persuade him through signs of judgment that started out very light things like frogs and flies, and got more serious with hail and darkness, and then even the death of the firstborn? And over again, Pharaoh would say, well, yes, yes, I got the message. I'll let the Israelites go. And then when it came time to actually let them go, he repeatedly refused. He changed his mind. He hardened his heart. And even after the 10th plague, he finally said, you know, get out of my land. I never want to see you again. And the Israelites left. And as they left, he said, what have I done? I've let all these slave laborers go. And so he pursued them with his elite forces and regular forces and chariots bearing down on unarmed people. And God fought for the Israelites. He made the wheels of the chariots fall off, and the Egyptians were panicking. They said, God is fighting against us. And they tried to get out of there, but the Israelites crossing the dry sea made it. And then the sea closed over those Egyptians that were going after them one more time, trying to kill them. And after it was over, the people of Israel praised God for their deliverance. They said in a song that Miriam sang with them, I will sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. And so they escaped. But they escaped into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, of course, there is, it's uncivilized. And there aren't Walmarts or McDonald's or even Subways out there. And there aren't many, you know, systems for delivering water. And so before long, there was no water. And the question was, would Israel trust God to provide in the wilderness? And the answer is, unfortunately, no, they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. And God said, don't grumble against me. I'm going to protect you. He said this, I will not bring on you any of the diseases, any of the maladies I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I'll take care of you. And yet, that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, they didn't have food. And they grumbled about the food. And they actually said these words from Exodus 16:3. They said to God and to Moses, if only we had died by the Lord's hand. That is to say, if we now wish God would have killed us in Egypt, because there we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve us to death. We think, what kind of ingratitude is that? We're taken out of the nation, you're given water, given food, they were given abundant food, they were given manna, they were given quail on that occasion. And why would you accuse God of bringing you out of Egypt in order to simply kill you? Especially when God has freely promised to take care of his people and freely does take care of his people. He was bringing manna down from heaven. You remember how the Israelites responded to the manna, don't you? You know the story, right? They responded in a couple of bad ways. They complained that it was the same food over and over again. I mean, it's falling from heaven, but come on, can we have some guacamole or something? And then also God said, look, I'm going to make, so you learn how to trust me, I'm going to give you enough food to last every day. Don't store extra. I'll bring it the next day. And so they stored extra. A number of people did. And God said, look, if you try to store extra, it'll spoil. And they stored it anyway. And it was rotten the next morning, full of maggots, the text tells us. The Bible has details like that that are meant for little boys to enjoy. So full of maggots, and weren't learning. And then we get to Exodus chapter 17, which is, I think, maybe the most painful episode of ingratitude among the Israelites. Now, of course, they're without water, and it's fine to say, Lord, we need water. That's logical. People need water to drink. And they said that. Give us water to drink. But that's not all they said. We just read it a minute ago. They also said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? We know. You know what? We know, God, what you really wanted to do. You brought us out here to kill us. And so the only way we're going to trust in you is if you produce water for us and produce it now. Moses says to God, they're going to stone me any minute. They're so ungrateful, so untrusting. Now, how did this happen? There's a book that both Eric and I are reading about the Exodus experience. And the author says in one place, The wilderness is a real place, but it's also a metaphorical place. It's the place between the promise and the goals. God has said, I'll take you out of Egypt, I'm going to give you a home, but the wilderness is on the way to that. And the truth of the matter is that's kind of what the Christian life is like. I invite you to daydream for just a second. Your life is on the way, isn't it, in certain ways? You're here, but you're going there. And often when you're here and you're going there, but you don't know where there is or what it will look like when you get there, it's tempting to have dark thoughts. It's tempting to think things like, I'm in a God-forsaken place here. God has brought me here, and he is not going to keep taking care of me. I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he's been good to me so far, but I cannot see the end of this. Truth of the matter is, we do that too. We think that way too sometimes. So God leads us. He leads us through the wilderness, and as he leads us through the wilderness, which looks like we say this is a God-forsaken place, by which we don't really mean it's God-forsaken. We mean it's a really bad place. But in a sense, when people say such and such is God-forsaken, we kind of mean it. We mean, is God here? And if you've ever been in the desert, you think, really, is God in the desert? Somebody answered correctly. God is in the desert, and he is moving us out of the desert into the place to which he will take us. But it requires faith. It requires believing that God, who's cared for us in the past, will do so again. To fail to do that, to fail to draw the lessons of the Exodus so far, is an act of unbelief. God delivered his people from Egypt. He got them across the Red Sea. He's given them protection from the army of Pharaoh. He's given them food. He's given them water. And we need to stop complaining. Complaint can become a way of life. It can become a pattern of life. Life, we easily turn into patterns. We easily follow certain pathways. You know how it is when you leave your house and you're driving in your car and you get to a certain intersection where you always turn right, you just turn right. Even though you were supposed to turn left this time because you're going to so-and-so's house. Humans are pattern beings. And the Israelites complain 1, 2, 3, and you can complain yourself to death. Paul said it this way: God was not pleased with most of Israel. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. These things occurred as examples. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and do not grumble as some of them did, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I have to ask you a question. Are you a grumbler? Are you a complainer? Are you the kind of person that says, I'm sure God will care for me no more? Or do you turn to God in faith? Now, the Israelites, in this episode, quarreled with God. Verse 2 says, they demanded, verses 1 and 2, give us water to drink. And Moses said, why are you quarreling with me? Why are you putting God to the test? They said, well, because we believe you brought us out here so you could kill us. And the name of the place is Massa and Meribah, which means quarreling and testing, because they were quarreling with God and putting God to the test and dared to ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? By which they mean, the things you have done for us over the last months do not impress us. We want to know today, and you had better perform today, or we will not believe. It's really an absurd demand, but it illustrates the nature of testing. See, when we're tested, one of two things can happen. You can either get stronger or you can get weaker through the test. If you go into a test and things are hard, you can say, I'm going to lean on God. God's cared for me so far, and I believe he'll continue. And as you lean toward him, as you trust in him, and you come through the other side, it may take a while, it may take years, but then you learn to trust him. Every time you trust him, you learn to trust him more. And every time you don't trust him, you learn not to trust him. So the same event can either be a trial, May I say it this way? I'm going to use the word trial for something you go through that makes you stronger. Or a test. And if you pass it, you're stronger as a result, right? Tests. Remember taking tests in school? And you were terrified of this teacher who had so much content. And the reputation was that this teacher's tests were impossible. And it's not possible to get an A from Mr. So-and-so or Miss So-and-so, right? And you take the test and you got a 90, which is an A minus, good enough. And then you say, okay, I can make it with this impossible teacher. The teacher isn't impossible after all. And so you get stronger for the next one. Or you can go the other direction and say something like, this teacher's impossible. Why even study? I know I'll fail. And then you do fail. And you go downhill from there. Over in James, it says that when trials come our way, we should not say, God is tempting me. So that's the other alternative. The same event can be a trial or a test or a temptation. You should not say in the middle of a test, God is tempting me, as if God wants to take me towards sin. Can we think of an example we all know? In Genesis chapter 22, God takes Abraham and says, I want you to offer your only son to me, Isaac, on a mountain. I'll show you. Now, the Bible actually says in one place that God tested Abraham. Can you see how that same thing, that same event could have been either a test or a temptation? It's a test if he leans on, trusts in God, which is in fact what he did. But if he didn't trust God and said, oh my goodness, there's no way I'm going to do this. He could have said, God led me to fail by giving me this impossible situation. There's no way anybody could ever have trusted God to offer his child to God. And so God is trying to bring me down. James says, no, don't think of your trials in that way. Don't say God is testing me. Sorry, don't say God is tempting me. He'll test you to see what's in you to make you stronger, but he's not trying to bring you down. Again, James says, when we sin, what actually happens is we see something and our desires lure us and lead us astray. The same event can either turn us toward righteousness or unrighteousness, depending on how we respond to it. Let me give you a simple example or two. Let's suppose that you see somebody of the opposite sex who's undeniably attractive. Since I'm a guy, I'm going to make it a woman. So I see a woman who is simply beautiful. Now, I have two choices. I can either say, praise God for making beautiful women in this world. What a pleasure it is to walk around the world and to see beautiful women. Or I could say, that woman is really beautiful. I wonder how I could get to know her. I'm already married, mind you. I wonder how I could get to know her and strike up a relationship with her and somehow get to know and possess that beauty for myself, take it for myself. Now, where does the problem lie? It does not lie in the woman who simply is beautiful. It's not her fault that she's beautiful. And in fact, if you have, some natural beauty, it's good to take care of all the gifts God's given you. Take care of yourself. It's good. Is it God's fault? No, it's good that God makes beautiful women and handsome men and so forth. And so if I see a beautiful woman and become lustful or possessive or think dark thoughts, it's my fault, not God's, right? And it was intended by God as a test, which I would pass. So I would thank him for all of his beautiful gifts. But because of something evil in me, it becomes a temptation and a lure. Or let's take a different one. Suppose you go to somebody's house for the very first time, and that house is beautifully appointed. Whoever, it's not that they're rich. It's just that everything is just in the right place, and the color schemes, and everything's proportional, and a simple little drawing over here just sets off some rocks. I mean, they're just rocks, but it's so beautiful. I wish I could put rocks and little sketches together like that. Now, what happens next? I can either say, praise God for these fine people who know how to put rocks and twigs and sketches together, or I can become envious and say, you know, why don't I have that? Or why doesn't my spouse have the ability to arrange things in that way? Or if you see a car and you're just driving along, I have a perfectly good car, you have a perfectly good car, but you get in another car with somebody else and you wish you had that car. Well, that person could wish they had your car. Is it, where does the fault lie? Does the fault lie in the car? No, it's what we bring to the car. So God intends us to see things and to respond faithfully, to thank God and trust God, but we add our sin, and something that's innocent in itself becomes a cause of sin. The truth of the matter is there are lots of tests in the Bible. Maybe you remember that Solomon was the wisest man in his age, and the Queen of Sheba came, you know the story, to test him, to ask him questions, and he passed the test. He showed himself to be even wiser than she thought. And again, Abraham passed the test and proved that he was trusting God and believed that God had the power to raise his son from the dead if necessary, and indeed, he offered up his son to God. And now here are the Israelites, and they're not doing it that way. It's the same kind of situation, but this time they say, no, it's impossible, it's too much. You are ruining us, you're trying to kill us, God. And so this moment, which could have been an opportunity for them to demonstrate how much they trust God, instead became an occasion for them to grumble. Again, I ask, you know, how is it with you when you come to the moment of testing? Do you, in the test, run toward God and trust him and say, Lord, this is hard, but I'm going to turn to you, I'm going to thank you for what's good in this, I'm going to ask you to carry me through? Or do you say, God, you're putting me in impossible situations. How can you do this to me? God puts his people in situations that test, but he means them to be tests that we pass by trusting him, not temptations that we fail. Now, it says in the book of Exodus and Numbers that the Israelites grumbled against God 10 times. This is actually probably the worst of the bunch. But there is in the middle of it one of my favorite little passages of the Bible, which I might have told you about before because I just love it so much and it's so neglected. It's found in Numbers chapter 10. And you may remember that Moses had an ABA career. He was in Egypt and he was in the wilderness of Midian and then he was back to Egypt. And while he was in Midian, he got married, and he had a father-in-law, Jethro, who's better known, but he also had a brother-in-law named Hobab. I want you to repeat after me, Hobab, 1, 2, 3. Hobab, because Hobab is, how many of you know about Hobab in the Bible? Who here knows the story of Hobab? Nobody knows the story of Hobab. So I want you this to stick, because it's a beautiful story. And the story goes like this. It's really more about Moses than about Hobab. But anyway, Moses sees Hobab after they got out of the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness. And he tries to recruit Hobab to lead Moses and the people through the wilderness. And he says this. This is my motivation for you. You know where we should camp in the desert and you can be our eyes. And then he goes on and he says, if you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. Does that seem like a contrast to you? The Israelites say, we have hunger and thirst. When we get food, we don't like it. It's boring and it spoils, and we don't like the rules for food. And we're wandering around in this desolate wilderness. And Moses says, Hobab, you would hate to miss the blessings that we're finding in the wilderness. We wake up in the morning and there's food on the ground. We can't find water. God leads us to water. It's incredible. You've got to join up with us. The same events. The Israelites are complaining and grumbling, and Moses says, you'd hate to miss this, buddy. It's because of what he brings. It's because of the faith that he brings. He knows that as he takes his trials to God, he gets stronger. So the grumbler said, all I see is trouble. Moses said, all I see is God taking me through trouble. I'm going to say it again. The grumblers say, all I see is trouble. And Moses says, all I see is God carrying me through trouble. Who are you? You see trouble all the time? Or you see God carrying you through trouble all the time? Same situation, same God, same events. It's a matter of our heart as to whether we fundamentally trust God or not. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews talks about these same folk. He says, the wilderness generation did poorly because, and now I quote, the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith or didn't mix it with faith. Like, you got to have the right ingredients. Whatever ingredients you have to add, like you're baking bread. It's a word that we use to baking. So you have to have all the right ingredients, but you got to mix in the yeast. So whatever ingredients you have to your life, you got to mix in this ingredient, faith. And then you'll make it. Here's another example. Thomas Edison, everybody loves Thomas Edison. You know the story of how he invented the light bulb. He really didn't know what he was doing. He just grabbed stuff and ran a current through it endlessly. Things burned up, they fizzled, nothing happened. And did he get discouraged? I don't know, he probably did. But when you read the account, it seems that he didn't. Every time something would burn up or flame up or disintegrate or whatever, he would just say, well, there's one more to check off the list. That didn't work. We're getting closer. Every time we eliminate something, we're that much closer to the one that'll work. That was Thomas Edison. James says, God intends trials to promote endurance. He says, those who love the Lord will receive a crown of life when they persevere, when they endure in trials. The Israelites were quitters. They were grumblers. They failed to persevere. James says, goes on to say it this way in chapter 1. He says, you know, when we fail, it's really diagnostic. It discloses evil desires in us. And when evil desires keep on growing, they give birth to sin. They conceive and they give birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it becomes apparent and gives birth to death. It's where it's going ultimately if you keep turning away from God and grumbling. Again, I want to talk about patterns a little bit. Sin is patterned. When you grumble once, it's easier to grumble again and to become a grumbler. A grumble endlessly. When you lie once, you can lie again and again and again. Eventually, you become what the Bible calls a liar, which means somebody that lies all the time. But when you give thanks, you're thankful. And you can become a thankful person. God has actually made us so that we weave pathways and patterns toward obedience or disobedience. So we have to watch ourselves. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers, James says. Don't be deceived. God gives gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes from Him. Not tests, not a desire to destroy us. Now, of course, I couldn't talk about tests and temptation without giving you a little survey of the whole Bible, right? So it starts with Adam and Eve, right? And if we have the Israelites who are being tested with regard to food, I want water, then we remember, of course, that Adam and Eve had three temptations in the Garden of Eden, and one of them was to take things, nourishment for themselves, the fruit of the tree. And they looked at it, and they said, it looks good, and I know God said no, but the devil, the snakes, the serpent said yes, and so they took it, and so they failed. And the Israelites were also tempted or tested. It was a test. It became a temptation because they added sin to it. With regard to food and water, they wanted to know, why aren't you giving us food? Did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Why aren't you giving us water? Did you bring us out here to let us and our livestock and our children die of thirst? And so the Israelites failed. But Moses, before the people went into the promised land, said, hey, everybody, let's learn the lessons from the past. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's found in Deuteronomy 8. And then there's one more person who was tested, and that's Jesus. And when he was tested, he was very hungry. He'd been fasting for 40 days. And the tempter came to him and said, why don't you use your powers to turn these stones to bread. Now, actually, Jesus did multiply food for other people, and it's never stated anywhere in the Bible in so many words, but there seems to be sort of an unwritten rule, or it's a principle Jesus seems to follow, that he never used his powers for his own benefit to get him out of a tough situation. And so when Satan said, why don't you turn these stones to bread? He was saying, use your powers selfishly. And as hungry as he was and as good as bread is, Jesus said, no, because it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In other words, where Adam failed, the first Adam failed, Jesus, the second Adam, passed the test. And whereas the Israelites failed, Jesus is the true Israelite who passed the test. And friends, he did that for us. He did it, and he did it for us. He did it for us in two ways. Jesus lived the perfect life. He passed every test so that when we fail the test, we can lean on Jesus who offers us forgiveness, the forgiveness we sang about earlier tonight. I hope you hear what you sing. Jesus forgave us because he bore the punishment for our grumbling and lack of faith, to which we all fall at times. So on our behalf, as a substitute, but also as an example, because Jesus didn't starve, he didn't die of hunger, he didn't die of thirst, he didn't indulge himself, and the Father carried him through. And he was full of gratitude and full of thankfulness. In fact, some of his prayers in the Bible are simply him looking to heaven and giving thanks for bread. And Jesus got hungry. I'm not going to give you the evidence, but there's a lot of reason to believe that Jesus got hungry on a number of occasions during his ministry. He had nowhere to lay his head. I'll give you just one detail. One detail. One time, just one time, it describes the kind of bread that Jesus ate. In John chapter 6, it says that he had 5 barley loaves. Barley was usually horse food, but really poor people ate barley. And that's what Jesus had. So Jesus did not live on bread alone. He knew to take his hunger and his thirst and his trials to God and let it go through and let God carry him through. And so again, I ask you this simple question. Do you ever grumble against God? The answer is yes. Of course the answer is yes. We all grumble against God. Do you stop yourself? Or do you indulge and keep on grumbling and complaining and say, God won't carry me through? Or do you say, Lord, it's hard, but I'm going to lean on you. You've been faithful to me. You've been faithful to your people. I know who you are. You're the faithful God. You abound in love and kindness. And I believe you will care for me. And I'm going to look beyond this situation. I'm going to stand with Moses. And I'm not going to say all I see is hunger and thirst and deprivation. I'm going to say all I see is God leading me through hunger and thirst and deprivation. So that you could give a speech like Moses gave to Hobab. You'd hate to miss it. You'd hate to miss how God is going to take us through. You want to see how that's going to happen. So we have reasons to be faithful. And yet we fail. But Jesus is faithful when we're not. When Adam and Eve are not, when the Israelites are not, when we're not. Jesus resisted temptation. He trusted the Father. Forgives us when we fail. Shows us how to live. And I pray that we would do so. And we go in a moment to two things. We go to our offering. And in the offering, what we do is say, I believe you've cared for me all my life. And out of an abundance that I feel in my deepest convictions that, Lord, you will always care for me, I am free to give. It's a beautiful expression of faith. To say, I believe you will carry me through. I believe I can give money away and you will care for me. I will never go hungry. I'll never go thirsty. You will not bring me into the desert to starve me to death. And then after we take our offering, we're going to go to communion, where Jesus offers bread to his people, where Jesus offers himself to his people, the one who never grumbled, for grumblers, the one who never grumbled, to move grumblers away from grumbling toward greater faith, greater trust. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would grant us now the joy of giving financially, and then, Lord, the joy of receiving in the elements that we will soon partake. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us that you passed the test and teaching us how to pass by trust. May we trust in you more and more. And Lord, when we fail, forgive us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.